So we have an icon now of the miracle worked, or to use the language of Luke, the wonder and the sign that the apostle Peter and John worked in raising the lame man. This is an icon by Brother Claude, and it's actually the sketch for the mosaic that will eventually be in the corridor of Annunciation. Each of the seven sacraments is represented in a frame in the Annunciation in a mosaic, and they're not all done yet. But this would be the sacrament of the healing of the sick. But in any case, it's a beautiful icon, typical of Brother Claude's great and lively style. You see the Apostle Peter there. When you know the story, you can hear him say, "Silver and gold I have none. What I have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk." You can tell he's ready to go. The legs are kind of skinny and scrawny. Hasn't moved them for about 30 years. But he's going to be springing around very soon, and you can sense that in his action. Also, very nice is the look on the face of John, who is gazing where? Into the middle distance, into the long distance. Maybe that's the same look that's been on his face ever since the ascension. Who knows? But he sees the risen Lord. He sees him always. He's been anointed with the Spirit. There's a hint of a smile even. That peaceful serenity of the apostolic community that was described in the verses just before this. So we still are going to listen now to more of the speech we got started on last night, Luke's pattern of event and then discourse that explains the event. And we spent a fair amount of time taking account of in verses 3 to 10 of a very carefully articulated healing account with lots of details. And we went through those details last night. After which we began also to hear what Peter and said together with John at his side to the people that had gathered around in Solomon's portico. I remind you that very strikingly Luke has shown us now that the apostles are teaching in the same place where Jesus was teaching. My hand feels empty, I realize. In the same place where Jesus was teaching. And they're teaching with the same kind of force and effectiveness. We read the beginning at verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though of our own power or piety we had made him whole?" And then he preaches the kerygma again. He preaches the central message. It's the same core of "you crucified him, but God raised him up." But every time there's a slight variation on that, always worth paying attention to. Very strong in emphasis here this time is not simply "God raised him up," but "the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, glorified his servant Jesus." So to draw a very strong connection between the events surrounding Jesus and the God of Israel. Let's come dive in again, and I'll read forward, beginning at verse 16. At verse 16, I mentioned last night a point that we want to be aware of, is that right in the middle of this kerygma, Peter explains the healing of the man. So I'm going to read from verse 16 all the way to the end, and then we'll comment. "And in his name," Jesus' name, "by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith which is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." I just want to say something right now that I might otherwise forget. That's really clumsy English. It's really clumsy Greek, so it's well translated. It's kind of interesting, okay? A translator can't be cleaning up the translation. Anyway, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that a time of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets of old. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came afterwards also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God gave to your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your posterity shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you in turning every one of you from your wickedness. There's a lot there, of course, a lot of theology there, a lot of primitive theology of the ancient church, and entirely based on Jewish theology and reasoning, entirely based on exegesis of Old Testament text. So we are still deep inside the pattern of the original Christian use of the Jewish scriptures, the pattern which was established then and is continued in the patristic church and indeed down to our own times. I want to concentrate on three aspects of what we see in this speech. And the first is to come back again to what I briefly drew your attention to last night, but emphatically drew your attention to it. And that is the connection between the healing of the lame man and the resurrection of Jesus. It's at verse 16. Peter has preached, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. That's the kind of preaching you could do again and again on all occasions, but then right there with the lame man clinging to Peter and John in the temple precincts, he says, and by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith which is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. What he has done there is to connect directly the resurrection of Jesus to this healing. So again, you want evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. It won't be in you meeting Jesus who has ascended. It will be in this man being made whole before you and understanding how it has come about. By placing this assertion right there, then, in the middle of the kerygmatic statement, Luke has made his central affirmation very powerful. That is, the power that is at work in Peter and John is not their own, but it is the power that comes from, to use the words earlier in the speech, from the child whom God has glorified, from the servant whom God has glorified. The prophetic spirit that was poured out upon Jesus and the Jesus who worked wonders and signs is now working powerful wonders and signs in the apostles. That's the first thing that we can take from this whole discourse. The second thing to note in the discourse is the elaborate attention it pays to the rejection portion of the kerygmatic statement. By the rejection portion, I mean we've done this a lot of times. We've always spoken about the antithetical nature of the dynamic tension. Huh? You crucified him, but God raised him up. There's an elaboration here in verses beginning. It happens twice in the speech. It happened earlier when he said Pilate wanted to let him go, and you did this, and then it comes again in verses 17 through 24. If we compare the way Peter is talking here to the Pentecost speech, we see that here what we're finding is a much greater stress on the people's rejection of Jesus at the time of his first visitation. And when he says something, as for example in verses 13 to 15, he says, "You preferred a murderer to the author of life and demanded Jesus' death even when Pilate was ready to release him." This is a devastating charge. So what and he's implicating the people as a whole and not only their leaders. Also, though, interesting is as soon as he delivers this devastating charge, he offers two mitigating circumstances. The first one was their ignorance. They acted in ignorance. That's at verse 17. "But I know you acted out of ignorance." And the other mitigating charge in verse 18 is that, in fact, God was mysteriously fulfilling his predictions about a suffering Messiah. By offering these two excuses for them, if you will, once again, there is opened up to his listeners the possibility for repentance. Repentance from the whole people and repentance from the leaders. That is to say, their first rejection of Jesus need not be final. In fact, in the name of Jesus, that's the thing that's being underlined here. In the name of Jesus, repentance is being offered to all of Peter's listeners now. The fact of God's raising up Jesus is manifest in the deeds he works through the apostles. And so the difference between this and when Jesus was first there is absolutely clear now, that the choice is clear. One must choose for Jesus or not. But this is making it clear, as the Pentecost event itself made it clear, that God has vindicated Jesus and glorified him, and it is in him that salvation can be had. The third aspect to this speech that I would draw your attention to is that it is a call to conversion. The emphasis is put on the fact that this is the God of our fathers who raised Jesus from the dead, and that the deeds of power represent an offer to the Israelites, to the people of God. This Messiah, Peter says, was designated for them. The Messiah, the blessing of Abraham that is now being proclaimed in the resurrection, Peter finishes by saying, "God sent it to you first." This, all of this is Luke's concern in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. I've been saying this since we're only dealing with the opening chapters. After this, we're going to get out there to the Samaria and the ends of the earth and finish in Rome. But it won't go right unless we have Jerusalem and Israel and the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all fulfilled in a definitive, unprecedented, and complete way in Jerusalem. That's the logic. So that's why, in a sense, we're going over the same themes again. Luke is making us go over the same themes again, but at different angles and with different possibilities. of response. So when the speech finishes at verse 36, verse 26, God has raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to bless you in turning every one of you from your wickedness. We can say that, in fact, here there is a promise and a threat. A promise and a threat. What is the promise? The promise is that conversion will mean the wiping away of their sins. He says that right there at the end. Every one of you turn away from your wickedness. He said it earlier at verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn away, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. After this turning from sins, there's another dimension of the promise, a beautiful expression. Turn away that your sins may be blotted out, and in the same verse, and that times of refreshment may come to you from the presence of the Lord. Those are the kinds of phrases you want to just seize on to. Huh? That's a good lectio divina, ruminate on that phrase. Seasons of refreshment, we could call them. It's that Greek word kairos in the plural. Kairos, you know, the Greeks have two kinds of time. They got time that just is chronos. That's a Greek word for time. It chronologies along. It bumps, 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 bumps. You can count it. It's even. 1, 2, 3, 4, 60 seconds a minute. It's boring. Chronos is boring. Chronos is mortal. Kairos is fresh. Kairos is that time with quality in it. It's when an hour can go like that. That's kairos, huh? But it also means a whole new time. So kairoi of refreshment. Seasons of refreshment. That's the promise. If you turn to Jesus. And with this phrase, Peter is evoking the blessings promised to Abraham and the kind of peace in which Israel and indeed which all human beings long to live. And he's saying this is available now. That's all that is part of the promise. Two things can be said here with a fair amount of certainty, that Luke is declaring through Peter that a people of God in Jerusalem has been restored, and that this people is enjoying messianic blessings. That's the ideal description of the community as well. What was promised to Abraham and his descendants is in this community of those who have turned to Jesus and put faith in his name. But we also see something mysterious pointing to the future too, at verse 20, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Ooh, that's a mouthful. But what's stated in that verse is this image of Christ coming again, which we saw already at the Ascension. This Jesus, this Christ, this glorified one whom you saw going will come again. Here, though, Peter is preaching to people who would have understand these theological categories, and he's explaining that if you turn now and believe in him, your sins are blotted out, you begin to enjoy seasons of refreshment, and when he comes, he will be coming for you. That's the expression. That God may send the Messiah appointed for you. No doubt anymore who the Messiah is. The Messiah is Jesus, and that he will be sent for you, whom heaven must receive, and indeed has received, until the time for establishing all that God has said by the mouth of the prophets. After this, we experience in the speech what I called a threat. And the threat is a mixed citation. He doesn't say that, but the threat is in the citation of Scripture at verse 22 and 23. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." All that is from Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. It's more developed there. But the Jewish people would have recognized that right away. Oh, yep, he's citing Deuteronomy. But what I want you to recognize is that in preaching Christ, this verse from the Old Testament is directly applied to Jesus. The Lord will send, Moses said, the Lord will send a prophet like me. When's that going to happen? Every Jewish reader of Scripture would ask. Peter is saying it has happened. It's in Jesus. That's not the last time we're going to hear that in a preacher's mouth. In chapter 7, Stephen's going to get up and he's going to give the biggest exegesis lesson you've ever had on how to read the Old Testament. It goes on for nearly 60 verses. And he says the same thing about Moses. Okay? Moses, the prophet like Moses, is here, done his stuff, it's Jesus. But what is combined with that, without saying so, this is how you have to know the Scriptures well, is the next verse. And it, verse 23, "And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." That is Leviticus 23:29. It's a different part of the Bible, but that's what you do with the Bible if you're a Jewish reader of the Bible. And you stitch it together seamlessly because in the end, though it's many books, it becomes one book that leads us all to Jesus Christ. So what he's put here is two ideas. The promise of a prophet like Moses has been fulfilled in Jesus. And if you don't listen to that prophet, you will be cut off from the people. It's a perfect verse for Peter to, both verses are perfect for Peter's purposes here and now. It's time to listen to the prophet Jesus and to us who are prophets in his name. And if you don't listen to the prophet, you will be cut off from the people. What people? The Israelite, the new Israel. So everything is at stake here. And we are in Jerusalem, and this whole part of the story is establishing who is the new Israel. Then the story develops. Peter draws attention to a pattern that has been there for a long time, and that he draws the pattern saying, let's hope this pattern does not repeat itself again now. At verse 24, "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came afterwards also proclaimed these days." What days? The last 50 days. The days of his death, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Spirit. All of the prophets spoke about that. This is Christian exegesis of Jewish texts, okay? Not imposing meaning on them, interpreting them from within under the power of the Holy Spirit. So if this is the meaning of all the prophets coming together, look at his appeal here in verse 25. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God gave to your fathers, saying, and in your posterity, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the rejection of prophets in the past risks happening again. But if the prophets were rejected in the past, they're never going to arrive at Jesus. And if you reject the prophets now, you're never going to arrive at Jesus. And this is why Peter is working so hard with the scriptural text itself, and the scriptural text ought to be indeed convincing for for the people who hear him. Let's see what happens next. Chapter 4. And maybe before we read chapter 4, it's good for us to just step back and observe the sequence as a whole that it has developed so far. Remember, sequence is Luke's word from the prologue of his gospel, which we can take as a prologue to both volumes. And he said, many have taken to compile stories about these events. I too have done my investigation and have decided to put it in writing so that you can follow, he says to his reader, so that you can follow the sequence and have assurance about its meaning. Based, I'm paraphrasing him, but those are the points, the sequence. So let's just pause before we go on and see what the sequence has been so far. Basically, Luke has showed us the establishment in the Pentecost event that of a new community of Israel. The original, Jesus has ascended. The 11 return to Jerusalem and wait for the power. Peter understands that they need to be 12 to keep the symbolic sign of the new Israel intact. Once that's established, the Holy Spirit does indeed come and fill them with power and creates on that first day of Pentecost an enlarged community of 3,000 believers. And this enlarged community of 3,000 believers is described in idyllic terms of living in peace, holding all possessions in common, and daily being faithful to the apostles' teachings about these things, to communion or fellowship, to sharing meals in each other's homes, and to regular prayer in the temple. All this has been established so far. And then one day in their going up to the temple, Peter, before prayers, without money, because they hold all things in common, all that's there, these two encounter this man and give him what they can give him. And indeed, in the name of Jesus, it's not a magic name or anything. We'll deal with this point, actually, when Philip gets to Samaria, and he does think it's magic, and there's a great magician in Samaria named Simon, and he says, give me your magic, I'll buy it from you. This is not magic. That's another story, but no, power is what it is. It's power, and it's not John and Peter's power. It's power in the name of Jesus, whom God has raised up. So now the question emerges. We have a new community here, and who are Peter and John that they should be teaching in the temple precincts? That's as far as we got, and that's a big problem for the leaders of the Jewish people. Let's read about it. Chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Get the contrast here. As they were speaking to the people, who seemed to like it, seemed to like all that was being said, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, the religious authorities, in other words. So right from the start, there's a contrast. All the people and the religious authorities. I wanted you to see that from the start, but let me read on and pray that I don't stop. I just want you to hear the flow here. It's only a few verses. The priests and captain of the temple of the Sadducees came upon them annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the morrow, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. It's quite a contrast. 5,000 believers, and the religious authorities put him in jail at night. Who else was in jail at night, jailed by these very same people, except Jesus, some 50 days earlier? Same, always watch Luke putting the patterns the same. He's a storyteller, so if you don't get it, you don't get it, too bad for you. But, you know, in other words, he's not going to just, like, make his story dull. Everything, this happened to Jesus, so that happened to them. This happened to Jesus, so that happened to them. But he's just, you got to notice that. The same people that jailed Jesus have jailed these people. What's going to happen next? On the morrow, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Well, where have we seen them before? Okay, at the trial of Jesus, volume 1. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders." So now we're going to have yet another speech by Peter. It's going to be the ancient kerygma, but now he's not speaking to the crowds. This is an argument between the Jewish leaders and the leaders of the apostolic community. So this is a hot one. Okay, this is like, who leads the people is the question. Who leads the new Israel? There are 5,000 believers and the city is astir. Who's in charge? What are they annoyed about? It says very clearly, they are annoyed that they are preaching about the resurrection in Jesus. They're not just preaching that Jesus rose. They are preaching about the resurrection in Jesus. That means if Jesus is risen, we all rise. It's worth noticing that. We did that very carefully. The logic of that was there from the start when we did 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, if you're not raised, Christ hasn't been raised. He didn't do this for himself. So, and if Christ has been raised, then we're raised with him. And that's the kind of preaching that surely was going on. And it's for that reason especially that the Sadducees are mentioned, because among Jewish theological schools, the Sadducees denied the possibility of resurrection. Not forget Jesus, just like that couldn't happen. Whereas Pharisees was a theological school that entertained in some vague way a hope for a resurrection. They just didn't think Jesus had anything to do with that. But the possibility of resurrection was a theological possibility within Judaism, which the Sadducees were greatly against. So this is why they're front and center here in the accusations. Let's see what Peter says in response to them. "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you as well." What's happened here? I said it's between two groups of leaders. The apostolic leaders chosen by Jesus and the leaders that are already in place in Jerusalem. He addresses them, rulers of the people and elders. But then he says, you know, what I have to say to you is actually for all of Israel, and we've heard that before. But then what's he do? He goes right into that formula of the dynamic tension. There it is again. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him up. He says it in a slightly different way here, but he comes immediately to that. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here well. This is a repetition of the speech that Peter was giving in the temple, much tighter, and remember I told you how much I enjoyed him just smashing up the miracle right against the kerygma. Okay? Jesus crucified, raised up, this man well. Those three go together. So this man is, the more you do it, this man becomes slowly but surely every man, every one of us. Huh? Jesus crucified, Jesus risen, lame, well. We're the lame one. And we should be up and jumping and dancing in the temple. Okay? Those three, all three of those go together very strongly here. Whom God raised, whom you crucified, this man is standing well before you. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. More exegesis is going on here. You recognize the psalm verse from Psalm 119. The stone rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone. This is a very direct use of what we should be getting used to now, of taking a scripture verse and saying, this verse is Jesus. So when the psalm said, the stone rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone, you rejected him, and he is the cornerstone. That's a very strong accusation. And then we have a verse that is extremely important here and now in the context and became extremely important for the understanding of Christian salvation in general. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. And maybe if you want to come back to this on Sunday discussion, we can raise the whole issue about the relationship between the deeds of Jesus and universal salvation. It's an important and interesting question. But not actually posed here entirely in that way, but it's in a certain sense is not possible for us contemporary people to hear this and not raise, well, what about people that don't do that? Are they not saved? We can talk about that on Sunday if you want to. What I want to understand though well here is how definitive and universal is the salvation in Jesus that is being preached. And we have every detail of what we have been seeing here, and it will build even further. Every detail of what we have seen here is showing that what has happened in Jesus has consequences first for Israel and then for the whole world. And the logic of that is simply, if indeed God has done what he's done in Jesus, and that is to say, raised a human being from the dead and glorified him and poured out his Holy Spirit on all flesh, on all humankind. If God has done that, then there is no other name in which we are saved other than the name of Jesus. That is the logic of this moment. And you can explain it away if you want, but it doesn't work up to my mind. It is explained away by contemporary theology, you know that. If you're going to explain it away, be sure you know what's happening in this text before you do so, and be sure you can explain away this moment in the text. Let's look at verse 13 now. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they wondered, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's a very interesting phrase, huh? Boldness, in Greek, paresia. That's just like fearless. In Paul's writing, it's a gift given by the Holy Spirit, very definitely, that you've got a courage and an insight and a conviction that is given you by God. And these guys are Galilean fishermen, and they're giving an excellent theological lecture to the leaders of the people. Huh? You have to enjoy that. You're meant to enjoy that, all right? They are uneducated, common men. They wondered, or you would translate, they were amazed, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So you still, that means with Jesus in his ministry and in the events surrounding his death. All these events are still so fresh. So how could we have crucified that man, and this is happening? We crucified him. That should have been the end of it. And these guys are talking like this. And all the people think well of them. This is the dilemma. Feel the dilemma. Huh? Because in this dilemma, and in all these people, thousands of people going after the preaching of these common uneducated men, in that you have evidence for the Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him up, and we are his witnesses. Verse 14. But seeing the man that had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So actually what Luke is doing here is just describing them. And I hear a bit of humor in that too, or just a little Schadenfreude. You know that nice term, Schadenfreude? It's a German word. It's joy at somebody else's embarrassment. The Germans have a word for that. So let's have some Schadenfreude here. what they have is now you're seeing that these are uneducated men. And then, very nice, it's just good writing again, but seeing the man that had been healed standing beside them, so he's creating a scene, huh? There's Peter, John, with paresia, with boldness, this guy who was down there, standing there. They see it. What are they going to do? That's the scene, all right? So, but when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred with one another. They didn't even want to talk about it in front of them. Leave the room, we'll have the solution in a minute. So they have to come back and try to figure out, what are we going to do? Let's watch them in their confusion. What shall we do with these men? Verse 16. For that a notable sign has been performed through them is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You're supposed to, well, why do you want to? Why can't you yield to the sign? Why can't you get the sign's meaning? But one thing is for sure, the sign can't be denied, not even by them. That's their problem. There he is, he's well, he's jumping around, he's fine. But enjoy Luke's wording. What shall we do? A notable sign has been performed. Everyone in town knows about it. We can't deny it. So we're going to have to do something else. What will they do? But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So basically they just said, don't talk about it. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. That should solve it. Well, if Jesus were nothing, it would solve it. You just stop talking about it and say, well, we're told not to talk about it, so And then it just goes away. And you got the Jewish religion just honking around there like it used to do. Everything would be fine. Let's try that. Let's see what happens. So they called them in, verse 18, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Just stop your kerygma. Stop saying you crucified him, but God raised him up. Don't ever say that again. We're in charge. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you may be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all the people praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Peter and John answer with a set phrase, really, that would have pleased the Gentile philosophical type readers. Socrates said this more or less and went to his own death, saying, "I'm not going to deny the truth, because it's truth." And Peter and John answer like Socrates, really. So Socrates, or they're uneducated men, of course, they're common men, but basically what they are saying is that they have a very clear parousia, very clear conviction, very clear boldness that they are speaking in God's name, and they are also demonstrating by that very clearly their judgment that they do not speak, that they do not think that the Jewish people do speak, the Jewish leaders do speak in God's name. Whether we should obey you or God, you decide. What do you think we're going to do? We're going to obey God, but also to take account that what is being stated here is that we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Both those, they are being witnesses, and that's all they're doing. They haven't brought up new religious ideas of their own or anything. We must speak about this. And here again, you feel them fulfilling what Jesus had predicted just as he comes to the ascension. You will be, when the power comes down on you, you will be witnesses in my name. When Jesus was preaching or was teaching the 12 in the gospel, he also says at one point, you will be brought before leaders and elders, and do not worry about what you will say. When the time comes, you will be given what you are to say. That's from Luke's gospel also. And here it is fulfilled right now. But very sharp ability to say to these leaders of the people what had happened. At verse 23, we see what happens after they leave this scene. When they were released, they went back to their associates and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, and then there begins a long prayer for what they should do and for protection. We'll finish this session this morning with that fact. Can tell you where the story goes next. That after the prayer is said, we have another description of the community in idyllic terms, and then some more action. But they're brought back to trial yet a second time, and Peter has to hold forth again, teaching. So very definitely what we are experiencing in these opening, what scholars like to call the Jerusalem chapters of Acts. We are establishing in a very definitive, stretched out way what the Christian community is And the Christian community is in the end the authentic restoration of the kingdom to Israel by Jesus, the crucified and glorified Messiah. And in his name, and only in his name, is there salvation for Israel and for all the people. We're not done with that yet, but we're pretty deep into it by now. Okay? So let's be silent now, and for those of us that will be in prayer, to move quietly in a few minutes' time into the fireplace room.